Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I want to look at this verse, this text, this passage. And I won't share you everything I've written on this or thought about this text, because I would share an entire manuscript that I hope to become a book someday. But I'm not going to do that. But I want to look at the first, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read the New King James Version. It has one section where I like its translation, and it uses the word dispensation, so that'll be interesting. But in verse 8, it says, "...which he made to abound toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times," the outworking of the fullness of the times, "he might gather together in one all things in Christ," or he might, the technical word is recapitulate, or bring together all things under one head. There are various translations, I'm sure, in the congregation. "That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." So Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 8 through 10 come in an immediate context of praise to the Father. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." It starts that anthem of praise. Starts in Ephesians 1:3, goes all the way to verse 14. And this is in the midst of it. The Father is to be praised due to various things. In this context, verses 7 through 12, the Father is praised due to the comprehensive redemption that is won for us by the Son. And we could say this, the Son's work in redemption affects everything. Listen to verse 10 again. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth." And this phrase, "all things," in Paul, here and elsewhere, Colossians 1, refers to all things created. So the Son's work, the Son's work of reconciliation, the Son's redeeming work, what Jesus does, actually affects more than just our souls. It affects our bodies. It affects the sin-cursed creation. It affects things visible and things invisible. It affects demons. It affects angels as well. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? This is massive. The Father is to be praised. Why? Because of the redemptive accomplishment and effects of the Son's work. And I want to concentrate on that at least a little. But if I don't go on here, we'll be here not a little time. So according to the wider teaching of Scripture, the incarnate Son of God functions as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, as the antitype or the fulfillment of Adam. Adam, who is a type of him who has to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam was a real historical figure that somehow prefigures a greater historical figure in the future. Adam is less than Christ. Adam is both like Christ and unlike Christ. But Christ is certainly greater than Adam. So Christ, in this work of gathering together in one all things, heading up all God's heading up all things in Christ, the recapitulation of all things. At least one of you knows where that comes from. Irenaeus of Lyons, the second or third century theologian, used that term over and over from here, the recapitulation of all things, the bringing back all things created under a head, under a sovereign who's over it. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the antitype of Adam, the fulfillment of that which to which Adam pointed. He's the one who is the head of all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22. Remember that text? If you keep reading in Ephesians, you'll see in verse 22, his coronation, his ascension, his accession at the right hand of the Father puts all things under him to the church, or for the benefit of the church. So the head of the church, Christ, rules the entire creation for the benefit of his bride, the church. It was the Father's good pleasure then to assign this glorious task to his beloved Son. All things are being summed up or gathered together or recapitulated by Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of the saved. He is the Lord of the lost. Nobody makes him what he already is. He is the Lord of the devil and of demons. He is the Lord of the old creation because he's its creator by virtue of his divine nature. And he is the Lord of the new creation by virtue of his obedience rewarded by resurrection, which ushered the incarnate Son of God into the eternal state. You realize somebody, body and soul, exists as they will after all things are made new. And that is our Lord. He entered into glory by virtue of his resurrection. He is the head of the old. He is the head of the new creation. All things that have been made by him, through him, and for him. Colossians 1:16. And all things that are being remade, renovated, redeemed, are so by him, through him, and for him. We could say this, indeed, all things that are for him, not for us. God is getting creaturely praise, or God is getting glory. By the way, when we say God is getting glory, are we giving something to God that he has not without us giving it to him? There's some snickers going on, not the candy bars, on the face. It doesn't mean that. We're not giving something to God he lacks, like he's enriched, like he's going, wow, now I'm really fulfilled that you said that, you know, you did that thing for me. What I mean by this, God is getting glory, is that God is getting creaturely praise. He's getting his due from his creatures. And he's getting glory for himself through what he does, through his beloved Son, primarily, the incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus. And for these things and many more things, Paul is telling us, we must praise the Father for this comprehensive redemption, this redemption that ultimately affects everything created. That's why some people call it the cosmic aspect of our Lord's redemption, of our Lord's work, redeeming work. Not that everybody is saved by virtue of his work, but somehow, some way, everything created is affected by this work. So this is a grounds for praise. We ought to praise the Father for assigning the Son to this task. This view of the ministry of our Lord in relation to the glory of God is the testimony of Paul, and I think the entirety of Scripture. So what I'd like to do is concentrate on is contemplate now. Now that I try to explain what I think that means, I'm not the only one. I have all these tons of juicy quotes, especially the John Owen quotes from this passage. They're glorious, and you just go, oh. You know, you read Owen, thus the Father assigns to the Son the noble task of effecting the entirety of the sin-cursed universe for his glory and bringing all of his sons to a state of existence qualitatively better than their original state, or however he puts it, all those kinds of things. But I'm not going to do that. I do want to stand back and kind of think about this. I do want to stand back. Though I was paraphrasing Owen, okay? I do want to stand back and think about this, okay? So the Father is to be praised because he assigned this work of the renovation of all things, of the recapitulation of all things, of putting all created things under the headship of his Son for our good and his glory. We are to praise him for that. But understanding that should help us think through the Bible. For instance, the first things in the Bible. The technical word is protology. I've used it before. It's not proctology. I need to tell my computer that. It's not proctology. Every time I used to put protology in there, change it to proctology, and then I published something on a website or something, and it came up proctology. People were laughing at me, but don't laugh at me, because at least it wasn't in an InterVarsity Press book. Like, a friend of mine published a book, and every time he said protology, it changed to proctology. It was like, oh. So I read the book and sent him all the typos, and he thanked me. But protology, first things. First things would be creation, and then the glorious pinnacle of the terrestrial creation, Adam and Eve, the image bearers. So this refers to the study of the first things in the Bible. Ephesians 1:8 through 10 has massive implications for a bunch of doctrines, but I want to think about Ephesians 1:8 through primarily verse 10 there, and first things, Adam, the type of him who was to come. Adam, the head of the old creation, the last Adam, the head of the new creation. What our Lord does is to take creation to a place that it wasn't, obviously, after the fall, right? The reason for the incarnation, sufferings and glory of Christ, is the presence of sin. It's because of the fall into sin. That's the whole predication upon which the basis upon which he comes as the incarnate one. Not only does our Lord come and take creation to a place it was not after the fall into sin, our Lord actually takes creation to a state of existence it was not at its inception. In other words, better than the beginning. And the reason why we can say that is just by reading the text and asking some questions, and reading the text of Scripture and ask some questions. Okay, this eternal state, this new heavens and new earth, is it exactly the same as, quote, paradise was when Adam and Eve were first created? And the answer is no, it's not exactly the same. You know, the old hymns, they mean well, but some of them having us go back to paradise. Glory is better than paradise. Glory is a permanent state of existence that cannot be penetrated with evil. The first state of existence could be mysterious to us. Okay, the fall of the angels happened, and there was this tool of the devil being used in the garden, and mysterious to us as well, Adam and Eve sinned. And God, by virtue of this, and he had threatened them, cursed, and this curse affects not only us, but it affects the creation. Glory is a lot better than being able to sin and able not to sin. That's the state condition in which Adam and Eve came from the hand of their makers. Able to sin, able not to sin. Some of you probably heard R.C. Sproul do the Latin and all that stuff. I won't do that. If I had a chalkboard, I might. Because he used to use a chalkboard. Our Lord takes human nature to an immutable state of glorification. And he starts doing it with his own human nature, and then he confers that upon others. Sufferings and glory. Remember the New Testament? Sufferings and then being raised from the dead on the third day. That's a synonym for entering into glory. Luke 24:26, Luke 24:46, Acts 26:22 and 10:23, Hebrews 2:10, 1 Peter 1:11. Sufferings, glory, sufferings, glory. The Lord Jesus makes the earth into a special dwelling place of God among men, a temple in one sense. That is, where God manifests his already present presence to creatures in an intensified way. The earth was created to be inhabited. Isaiah the prophet tells us that. To be inhabited with what? To be inhabited with sinless sons of God in communion with God all over the earth. Obviously, that didn't happen by virtue of the fall into sin, but that's what the Lord Jesus is going to turn that's what the new earth is. How wherever we exist, God will be manifesting His presence to His people in a, we call it the beatific vision, this wonderful vision of the incarnate Son of God, but also this experience of our communion with God on a level, on an increasing level of amazement throughout the eternal state. So the Son is going to turn the earth into that which it could have been brought to by the first Adam if he was obedient to the covenant imposed upon him, but he wasn't. The Garden of Eden, you know, was the first church or temple, not church, temple, the first local place where God manifests His special presence with His people on the earth. You had God's people in God's place under God's rule, to quote somebody else. That's what it was. But they were able to sin. When we're talking about the Lord Jesus gathering all things, God gathering all things in Christ and the eternal state, where we are with Him is not going to be a condition in which we can lapse, we can fall, we can be tempted by the enemy of our souls. That will not be the case, and that was the case at the first creation. We could put it this way. The garden was Adam's starting point. The Lord made the earth to be inhabited with the image bearers in communion with Him. Adam's vocation or His calling included filling the earth with sinless sons of God, then entering God's rest. You ever thought about the seventh day, then God rested? Like, was He tired? Obviously not. Creation in the 6 days did... I've put it this way. Should we say it took God 6 days to create, or God took 6 days to create? We should say God took. Because when you say it took, it's like, what did He do? Exert all the energy He could on day one, I gotta sleep, and then day two, I gotta sleep. No, that 6 day, six and one, is not for God, because it's, you know, mandatory for His nature to do it that way. It's for us. It's a pattern for us to follow. Labor, work, then enter into a quality of life that's different than your normal 6 days of labor. Here, it's symbolized by the divine rest. Work and then rest. Work and then glory, we could say. But because of the fall into sin, suffer and then be raised on the third day. See what happens? What happened there? I went from the garden to Christ and back and forth several times there. Of God took 6 days to create and rested on the seventh as an example for His image bearer to follow Him in. And the assumption is, if He would have passed what some the theologians call a probation, He would have then been exalted into a state of rest. And people ask a question, like a guy did this morning, does that mean we won't work in the new heavens, in the new earth? We won't have, like, we won't till the soil, there won't be fruit trees, but there won't be harvest? I said, eye has not seen what the Lord has in store for those who love Him. I don't know. But some people argue a lot of continuity between this age and the age to come. Others say, you know, I don't know. That's right, I don't care. I just want to be there, okay? But the point is, it was a good point. I was going back and forth there. God is the divine exemplar for His created exemplee, or however you put that, Adam, to follow in work and then be rewarded for your work with this rest. And we see this in the Lord's ministry, where that motif of sufferings and glory is used. And we see it in Hebrews 4, where I think Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 is referring to Christ. After He worked, He entered God's rest. How did He do that? He was raised from the dead. He was, by virtue of his obedience, He was rewarded, His human nature, or according to His human nature, He was rewarded with a quality of life that is better than the beginning. And that's what he's going to confer on the rest of us. But Adam didn't do that, of course. Adam didn't do what Christ did. Adam failed. But our Lord, however, achieves what Adam failed to attain, bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. Glory, we could say, was the plan from the beginning. Or, as some of you have heard before, eschatology precedes soteriology. Now, that sounds weird, huh? I thought eschatology was the last thing we studied, because it's literally study of the last things. Soteriology is in the middle. It's the doctrine of salvation. Protology is at the beginning. You're saying that eschatology is actually embedded in the protology of Scripture? And the answer is yes. There is this eschatological potential of glory by virtue of the covenant of works offered to Adam. Here's what this one man says, Gerhardus Voss. He says, the eschatological is an older strand in Revelation than the soteric. Isn't that great? I already explained it, so I won't say much more. We'll say this, that God made the heavens and the earth in such a way that they might be, especially the earth, but be brought to glory by the obedience of one of his sons. But the first son failed, and the last, or eschatological son, Adam, last Adam, succeeded. Though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, one never sinned, therefore he didn't fall short of the glory of God. Once he finished his work, his vocation, he entered into rest or glory. Adam was the first sinner. He fell short of the glory of God. Christ never sinned. He did not fall short of the glory of God. And he confers that state of glorious existence, of rest, upon everybody who believes the gospel. And that's the hope, the confident expectation that we all have, is we're going to be resurrected and brought to this glorious state like our Lord was. Our Lord, according to his human nature then, was glorified at his resurrection as a reward for his obedience. Here's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess if I was a TV guy, I'd say, church, did you hear that? We're going to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Divine glory is going to be deposited into our finite souls? We're going to become infinite? Dazzling brilliance of divinity is going to be ours? You're going to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's John Owen. I am going to quote John Owen, but not a long quote. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the obtaining a portion in that glory which Christ purchased and procured for them. Ah, something Christ gained by virtue of his obedience is going to be conferred upon the rest of us who are Christ's. That's good news. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Christ, we could say, purchased glory for all he came to save. He did this as the last Adam. He suffered to satisfy the justice of God, and his obedience under death resulted in exaltation, an entrance into glory, and all those who are his will enter into that glory as well. So we could say this, the last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. Or in the words of Sam Waldron, Adam caused the glory train to be derailed. Christ puts it back on the tracks and takes it to its intended end, to the eschatological state that was embedded in the protological state of the original interaction between God and creatures. Adam's sin, he violated the covenant of works, he fell short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin. He perfectly upheld the stipulations of the covenant of works imposed upon him, precepts and penalty, things he had to obey, things he had to suffer, because what he did for us and for our salvation. By the way, we usually say substitutionary atonement. We should call it substitutionary incarnation as well. And he entered into glory as our forerunner, as the first fruits of a great harvest to come. So gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ means that all gospel believers will be glorified as their Lord was glorified. Philippians 3:20-21. We are brought to a state of glory by the obedience of the One. His obedience, Christ's obedience was unto eternal life, what we call eternal life, a quality of life better than created and fallen life, was something attained by our Lord. Does Jesus have eternal life according to his human nature? I guess I would say yes, but I haven't thought through that. Yeah, he does. Did he have it by virtue of creation? The answer is no. If eternal life is glory, glorified status of human nature, body and soul, Jesus wasn't in the womb that way. It was this quality of life he attained, and he attained it not merely for himself, but he did what he did as a representative of others. The first Adam sinned, the last Adam obeyed, and brings many sons to glory with him. Adam's sin also brought upon the creation a curse or a distorted order of existence. This also the incarnate Son renovates. God is heading up all things in Christ. Paul in Colossians 1 calls it the reconciliation of all things. That's a tough one for Calvinists. He reconciles all things. It's very clear in the context what he means. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. You name it, all created things somehow, some way, are brought back under one head and put in their rightful place. That doesn't mean that doesn't teach universal salvation, but it does teach the salvation of the elect and the subjugation of all of his enemies. I'm glad that word came to me because it wasn't, there you go, every knee shall bow. Because it wasn't coming to me, it just floated in. Isn't that weird how your mind, you're trying to, before I'm saying it, I'm going, I better find that word. It's weird. I'm up here talking, and my mind's telling me, retrieve that word. And I couldn't retrieve it, and then suddenly, boom, it pops up. Wow. Brains are weird. Minds are odd. Anyway, the incarnate Son also renovates the jalopy of the infected cosmos. The curse of the sons of God, or the creation itself, is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies, because it's personified here. No, it knows that it's going to be affected, not effected, created, but affected by this work. When it happens to us, it's going to happen to the curse-stained cosmos as well. So that's why, and when you read Romans 8, Paul has, in one sense, the creation's neck is stretched out and veins are coming out and they can see the glory train of the eternal state or hear it coming around the mountain, maybe see the smoke, hear the... Does the glory train have a hoo-hoo? But it's not here yet. But the creation itself anticipates this incredible renovation of the cosmos by virtue of the last Adam, who God the Father was pleased to put in charge of this renovation project, this recapitulation. So creation's eschatological goal was part of its protological potential, though dependent upon the obedience of God's Son, the first Adam. Christ, the last Adam, is the obedient Son who recapitulates all things, thus bringing all things to their intended end, or, for you technically minded people, terminus. Doesn't that sound great? The terminus, the telos, the target, the ultimate goal of creation has always been to be brought to a permanent state where there'd be no sin and evil. And the Son of God is the agent through whom the triune God does that. For his glory, for our good. And I think that is enough contemplation on that. Yes, it is. So I will pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. When we see these texts like this Ephesians text that's huge, massive, And when we start to dig in, we start to see once again the unfathomable riches of the glory and grace of our Savior. So please, work in us understanding, tying together some of these things, maybe in a way we hadn't before, as long as what we're doing is in accord with your word. Bless it. Anything that's not, remove it from our minds, but help us to see that you are to be praised for what you have appointed your Son to do, and we thank you that he has accomplished redemption. It's being applied now, and one day it will be brought to its fullness when in the twinkling of an eye we shall be changed. Until then, help us to gird up the loins of our minds, to put on Christ, to make no provisions for the flesh. And we ask for your blessings as we partake of the supper as well. In Jesus' name, amen.